Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
You know, I suspect that if you told the typical worldling that you come to Bible study every Wednesday night, they'd probably respond by asking you why. Sounds boring to me, is the likely follow-up statement. Well, I hope you're starting to see by now that there's only one type of person who thinks the Bible is boring, and that's someone who knows nothing about it. Now, hang on a minute, man. That's not fair. You know, I used to go to church every Sunday. I went to catechism as a kid. I even went to religious high school. You know what? Me too. But it wasn't until I was well into my 30s that I even began to understand Scripture. Almost nothing from my church-going youth has been of any help to me in my spiritual life. And I know I'm not alone. By the way, this ministry is dedicated to those who have this exact same story. It's for everyone, but it's especially sensitive to the growing up in church crowd. So let's jump back into Genesis. Starting at verse 8, we're in chapter 4, starting at verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. We said last week, and Cain said to Abel, his brother. What did he say? We can't be sure. And Cain said to his brother Abel. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? You know, I've noticed that God asks a lot of questions in the book of Genesis. And as you remember, I suggested to you some time back that when he does ask questions, all he really wants to know is how we're going to answer. He isn't going to add to his wisdom with his inquiries. There's nothing hidden or mysterious to him. He's not looking for any tidbits of wisdom. He knows everything. But he asks questions to bring out what's inside of us, not only for us, but for him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Not a good answer. If God asks you something, don't get smart. It might not go very well for you. Verse 10, And God said, what hast thou done? Another question. But this time God doesn't wait for that snappy answer. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Verse 11, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Now, one of the most common top topics taught in just about every leadership training course concerns how to convey a message. You learn that there's more than one way to communicate the things you want to say, and one of the most effective is through tone. I think most good speakers eventually come to the realization that sometimes it's not what you say, but how you say it. What have you done? Of course, God knows what Cain did, so this was obviously another one of those rhetorical questions. Now, none of us were there to hear the tone of God's question, but I think we can all be fairly certain that it didn't sound passive and nurturing. I'm sure God used his dad voice. What have you done? He used that voice to get the message across. What hast thou done? And then we hear one of the most solemn statements of the entire Bible. Now, certainly God does not normally react emotionally, but it sure seems he comes close here. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now, this is a rather intriguing statement and a tough one to teach. Not because it's all that difficult to analyze. It's just that it's not easy from a technical perspective to unpack. But I don't think there's any doubt on anyone's part as to the general message God is conveying. He is obviously angry. He is obviously trying to get through to Cain the impact of his actions. But a word-for-word rendering is not so easy to come up with. Interpretation isn't the problem. Translation is. And part of the reason for that is that it appears to be, well, unusually poetic. That's not something we're used to in the Bible. Even in the books that are specifically structured as prose, though those passages are designed like poetry, even they don't contain a lot of the language of poetry, at least not in the way we're used to in other forms of literature. My point is that the Bible is always direct and to the point. It doesn't rely on emotionally charged imagery to convey a message. Yes, there is some of that, but it's never the core delivery method. No time for examples. But here in Genesis 4:10, we do actually have just such a statement. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. So let's not spend too much time here because, as I said, we get it, albeit maybe not perfectly. Now, we dealt with that first part, what hast thou done? Do you have any idea what you've done? That sort of thing. Now, one more time. There, it's the tone of what God is saying that delivers the practical message. And then there's this part. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now, the clear message is that this is an incredibly tragic event. We see in this statement the innocence of the victim and the immense impact of his death, and really the manner of death more than just the death. Abel was a godly man, and his passing, his murder, will have consequences, but much more so is the fact that he was murdered. That's the reason for this statement. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now, all of that we can determine from the imagery and the context of the statement. But what is the literal meaning? What does that matter, John? If we get the message, what? Because I want you to get into the habit of studying God's word for yourself. Don't rely on anyone. Don't even rely on me. Take a close look at God's word, and you will get a chance to see his personality. That's the point I want to make. When we're able to break these things down, we get a chance to see what God is not like, not just what he is saying, but what he's like. Verse 10, and he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now here's the problem. In the original, listen to me, the word that we translate into our word blood, the voice of thy brother's blood, is actually in the plural. It literally refers to Abel's bloods. Now, if it were not for this fact, I think we could simply say we have a lyrical, metaphorical statement and then move on, sort of personifying the blood of Abel, you know, giving it a voice in a way that invokes the innocence of it and the tragedy imposed upon it, highlighting the heartbreak of innocent spilled blood of a good man. As I said, it sounds poetic and literary. But in the original, that's the English. It comes out that way. But in the original, that doesn't work so well because of the plural noun. Now you think, well, maybe it's just a mistake. Well, the plural noun has agreement in the verb. Remember sentence verb agreement? That's very important in grammar. Well, the plural noun is actually agreed to the plural verb. The plural noun has a plural verb corresponding to it. This statement, therefore, was meant to communicate that bloods were expressing themselves somehow. Therefore, I think the only way we can make sense of this is if we assume that God was speaking about the ancestors Abel was never going to have because of this murder. Now, this is actually the opinion of many of the Jewish rabbis who, through the centuries, have analyzed this verse. The unborn posterity of Abel have collectively lifted their voices up to the Lord. Now, I realize this doesn't make a scientific mind very happy. The biggest question this interpretation invokes is how? How can those who have never existed speak out against the murder of their progenitor? Well, I don't know, and I'm sure someone's going to ask me, how does that all... I don't know. Just add this to the list of topics in Genesis where we don't get enough information on to analyze completely, at least to the satisfaction of our curiosity. But do we really need to do that? I mean, it's not terribly difficult to reconcile emotionally. The words are sufficient for us to generate the proper sympathy for not only Abel, but God himself. We may not be able to build a spreadsheet of facts on this passage, but I think we get it. And I think that should be enough. We understand this murder was immensely unfortunate for so many, so it's best to just let it speak to our hearts and leave it at that. Well, you're the one that made us, you know, study it even closer. What are you talking about? I just want you to be interested. I want this to be important to you. But after a while, asking too many questions just means your curiosity is more important than truth. We have to be careful of that. Verse 11, God's judgment forthcoming. Now, by the way, God's judgment, listen to me, is always forthcoming on the unrepentant sinner. And it doesn't matter if you're a murderer or just a guy who steals your neighbor's newspaper. I mean that. It's all the same to God. And never, never forget the message of these last two chapters of Genesis. In fact, the next few chapters will say it even more clearly. God will judge sin. Do not misunderstand the way God uses the word forgiveness. The only reason any forgiveness whatsoever is available to us is because somewhere God's wrath has been satisfied and his judgment has already been meted out. Listen to me. There are no imbalances in God's ledgers. God will not erase anything without there being a corresponding credit. Just like in accounting, every debit needs a credit. Every sin needs a conviction. FYI, for the saved, in fact, the very definition of the word saved, at least how we use it in Christianity, means our sins are forgiven. Listen to me. Our debt has been paid because Christ took our conviction for us. Balance is maintained for us saved, because of what happened on Calvary. Our imbalances with God have been made right by Christ. Okay, verse 11 for real this time. Actually, let's start at verse 8 so we can feel the full impact of this passage. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and Cain said to his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. Verse 12. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. I threw in verse 12 because it completes the full judgment against Cain. Verse 11 says, and now art thou cursed from the earth. Now the meaning here is clear. There is a focus on the ground. Cain soiled the earth, soiled the ground with innocent blood. And therefore, it is from this ground, from the earth, that his curse shall come. Now, don't forget, Cain was a farmer. His entire livelihood depended on the ground. And he was proud of his skills in working the earth. Verse 11, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened up her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, when you farm the earth, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. I don't think you and I fully appreciate how devastating this judgment is. Let me tell you, when we ignore God, he's going to hit us where it hurts. But I suppose it could have been worse. I mean, Cain's sin deserved a sentence of death. So why didn't God execute that sentence? Who said that he didn't? My friends, we are all sentenced to death. But God, for some reason, is suspending that sentence for all of us, for some reason. Now, I want to say more, but we have to keep moving. I just want you to realize that God would have been fully justified if he had taken Cain's life that very moment. But he didn't. Why? Well, for the usual reason, because that wasn't in his plan. Getting rid of Cain at that moment wasn't in his plan. God will fulfill all he has said he would do. That includes punishment, but that also includes all of the other things. He said he was going to fill the earth, and perhaps that's why he kept Cain around, so that he could help to fill the earth. We know that Cain had children. Got to move on. Verse 12, when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Cain will no longer be able to be a farmer. He's going to try and he's going to try, but no matter what, nothing will result. That's part of the curse. Now, the next guy might come along, do a little plowing, dump in a few seeds, irrigate, whatever farmers do, and voila, crops. Cain, nothing. Even though, including no weeds, in my opinion, I've put that in my notes. Nothing, probably not even weeds. Now, you and I don't want weeds, but they do serve a purpose for someone. But Cain won't probably even be able to produce weeds. What a brutal spectacle for him. He'll have to abandon his labor of love and wonder, live the life of a fugitive and a vagabond, as the King James puts it. Cain goes from the founder of agriculture to a homeless outlaw who must forage to survive. This is disobedience. This is what disobedience can get you. Now, of course, your disobedience won't necessarily keep you out of your vegetable patch, but it's going to hurt. And you may not feel its effects right away, but don't fool yourself. You're dealing with an eternal being. Time means nothing to him. Someone like that can afford to be patient. So don't let a temporary peace fool you. If you don't get right with God, you will pay the price. How do I get right with God? Call on Jesus, your Savior. Now, it just so happens that Cain got his right away, at least part of it. And you know, his reaction is one of the most pitiful in all the Bible, verse 13. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. In fact, now he's actually terrified. Behold, thou hast driven me out of this. Okay, let me start again. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Now, does this surprise any of you? Does this reaction seem out of character for Cain? This murderer is afraid of being murdered. Isn't it true? We always see in the hearts of others that which is most prevalent in our own. I mean, thieves have the most elaborate home security systems. Unfaithful husbands are always accusing their wives of adultery. Liars never believe what anyone tells them. Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Now, there are some who say this should be translated, my iniquity is greater than it may be forgiven. In other words, they say that Cain has been pushed to despair, that he sees how deeply he's offended God, and now he doesn't believe he can be redeemed. He's worried about being redeemed. Now, granted, the Hebrew does make such an interpretation possible. The original word translated into the phrase, my punishment, can actually be rendered mine iniquity, but given the context, I don't think that such a view of the statement is legitimate. Remember, context is king. From what we've been told, at least to me, Cain doesn't appear to see what he did as sinful. It doesn't appear to me that he thinks he needs to be redeemed or that he's offended God. All he's afraid of is the ramifications of being driven out. It's much more likely, given the other things he's already said and his personality, what little of it we can see, that he's really only complaining here about God's treatment of him. He thinks God's the bad guy and he's being unfair. I always say, it's really not difficult to see ourselves in these early humans, is it? We need to realize that the dark traits that reside in us have been a part of the human heart for a very long time. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Now, I also want to quickly mention that just because we complain to God doesn't mean that'll change anything. We can kick and scream and throw fits, but God is not going to back off from his word. You know, you can trust a God like that. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I'm complaining. This isn't right. This isn't fair. I'm not going to be able to handle this. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. I'll no longer have your protection, God. If you drive me out, I will not be able to be protected by you. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now, there's a lot going on here. I don't think we'll be able to finish it all tonight. And let me tell you, it's never easy to teach Genesis. Verse 15 is another difficult one to interpret. The commentaries are all over the place. So instead of laying out all the possibilities, I'll once again just share with you my opinion. In verse 14, Cain is expressing fear that he is going to be killed by someone. In fact, he thinks the danger will come from just about anywhere. Now, what we can assume from the fact that we are still very early on in the history of mankind is that as yet, the human population is rather sparse. Growing, yes, but rather sparse. Therefore, it is not out of the question to assume that almost everyone knows everyone else. And as a matter of fact, almost everyone knows who's directly related to who. Family relationships this early on must have been a big factor in community organizations. Perhaps what Cain is saying is that Abel's relations will all be against him and would want to seek vengeance upon him. Everyone who was related to or connected to him in some profitable way would want Cain dead for what he's done. The thought of that possibility is maybe what's preying on Cain's mind in this moment. Everyone that findeth me shall slay me. So God responded. Now, as the King James says, therefore, but The King James says, therefore, but I think the NIV is more accurate. There we read, not therefore, but not so. The NIV says, not so, anyone who kills Cain, etc. Now, we'll get to the rest of that in a second. I just wanted to explain that the Hebrew allows for the little phrase, not so, and I think it's much more sensible, and it clears up a little of the King James fogginess of this passage if we use not so instead of therefore. Cain is worried that everyone is going to want to kill him. And God says, not so. That's not going to happen. Put that thought out of your head. God is making clear to Cain that he himself is the only real offended party here, though those others may be related physically to the murdered man or they're somehow damaged by his loss. Only God has the right to exact judgment for the offense. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, is the famous statement from much later in the Bible. So, Cain, not so. You're not going to be murdered in response to this dastardly deed you've committed. If anyone tries it, they're going to suffer severe consequences. Just because you've committed murder doesn't mean it's okay to murder you. Listen to me. No one is the exactor of God's judgment except God himself. Now, I'm only going to wade in this next topic briefly. Some have said that this shows that God does not approve of capital punishment. Well, my opinion of that opinion, I guess, is that you're reading something into this that is clearly contradicted in other parts of Scripture. If your theory about any verse contradicts any other verse, think again. Go somewhere else, because that is not what's going to happen. I do believe God approves of capital punishment. That is clearly found in the Bible. And not too far from now, we'll find that out for sure. Sometime in Genesis, we will see that come up again. Now, I'm not going to demonstrate that to you because it's really not my point. But you may say, then why does Cain get a free pass? Well, we aren't told. And let me say it again. I think it's because Cain is still relevant somehow to God's plans for the moment. Listen, God doesn't have a lot of people with which to work at this point. Knocking people out left and right isn't going to help him. Either this man or one of his future children will play an important role in the unfolding of the purpose of redemption, even if we aren't told what that role is or who that person is. Well, then why tell us that he spared Cain? Well, because every opportunity God gets, he's going to remind us that he's the boss and he doesn't need our consent for anything. Our logic does not have to line up with his logic, or his logic doesn't have to line up with ours. He knows far more than we do. God knows what he's doing and he doesn't need our help. I think he presents these sort of confounding statements to us to make sure we remember that our ways are not his ways, and that what he does without need to consult anyone, least of all the likes of mankind. And anyone that gets in his way, anyone gets in the way of the things he wants, will be dealt with severely. Whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. I'll say it again. We have a lot to learn from the book of Genesis. But I think we should probably call it a night at this point. The complexity of this situation, we have a lot more to talk about. The complexity doesn't decrease from here on. So in the interest of maintaining a sharp focus for what lies ahead, how about we stop here and pick it up next time? Give our brains a rest and start afresh at our next get together. All right? See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.